Please turn with me again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll be mainly thinking our theme verse for our communion season is Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John has a lot to say about the subject of love. He says quite a bit about it in his gospel, but especially he writes about it a lot in his epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and particularly 1st John. But as we begin our communion season together and thinking about this verse 8 of Romans 5, one verse in 1 John that I want to just highlight for you is 1 John 3 and 18. You don't need to look it up. John writes there, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." John is making a practical application to us as Christians there, and he says essentially this: love is not about what we say, it's about what we do. He urges us as we fulfill the commandment of God, or the commandments of God, to do so in a way that is practical. You remember how Christ himself summarized all the law in two phrases about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and will and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is comprehended, he says, in love. And here John says, as you fulfill that commandment to love, don't just do it in words, do it in deeds. Love is about actions, not just words. Love is a practical thing. It's not just a theory. He teaches us not merely to tell people that we love them, but to show them, demonstrate to them that we love them. Whether that is in our marital relationships as husband and wives, or whether it is in our parental relationships as children and parents, even our enemies, because we're told to love our enemies. In whatever relationship we find ourselves in the church as well, we are to love by actions, not just by words. Where does John get that idea from? Well, obviously he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he gets that idea from God himself, because as our verse says here, in Romans 5, verse 8, God doesn't just tell us that he loves us as sinners. He demonstrates it. And as we heard from the children's own mouths, he shows us. He does things that prove to us that he loves us. God's love for us is practical. He proves it and shows it by what he has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul teaches us a number of different ways in which the love of God is demonstrated to us. And we're going to look at them this Sabbath morning, and next Sabbath morning, and then on Sabbath evening next week throughout our communion season. And the three main ways that he demonstrates his love towards us are these. God demonstrates his love towards us by loving us when we were sinners. And then secondly, he demonstrates his love to us by what he has accomplished for us. And then thirdly, he demonstrates his love towards us by how he has done that in Jesus Christ. But we're only going to look at the first of those this morning. We're going to concentrate our minds this morning on how God has demonstrated his love by loving us as sinners. And the first thing, there's only really 2 points this morning. There's the one that explains how God has demonstrated his love to us as sinners by the fact that we are sinners. And then we'll think about how we are to apply that as we come to the Lord's table next week. And the first point is this. God's love is seen in our unworthiness to be loved by him. God's love is seen. God's love is demonstrated to us by our unworthiness to be loved. It's easy to love people who are lovable. It's easy to love people who love us, isn't it? Now, sometimes we're not very good at expressing that love, and sometimes we fall out and we get a bit narky with each other and we don't really love each other as we should. But in general, the members of our family, we love, even our extended family. Around our way, we talk about how blood's thicker than water, and we might, as brothers and sisters, maybe when we're young, we fight a bit and we bicker a bit, but when it comes to it, we really support one another and we do love one another. It's easy to love people who show kindness to us and show generosity to us. It's very easy to love those who make it easy for us to love them. And Paul draws a little picture here in verse 7 particularly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He's drawing a picture. He can envisage a time. He can imagine a situation where we would love someone so much, or someone would be so lovable and so precious to us that we would give up our lives for them. He can imagine that that situation may arise. And I'm sure we can as well. Which of us, as parents, as father and mother, if we were in a sinking ship, it's a horrible illustration, this in a way, too horrible almost to imagine in too much detail, but just for the sake of the sermon this morning, imagine you as a father or mother are on a sinking ship with your children. Which one of us, as parents, would not willingly give up our own lives to make sure our children would get on the lifeboat? That sort of thing has happened in history. Certainly, if you read some of the accounts even of the Titanic, there seems to have been things like that happen. People gave their life jackets to friends because they loved them. Paul can envisage such a time as that. There are countless stories of soldiers, for example, in wars. They wouldn't describe their relationship to each other as love, but such has been the bond between them that maybe they have been in a trench during World War One or World War Two, and the Germans have lobbed a grenade into the trench, and one of them will throw himself onto the grenade and get killed so that his friends don't get killed. That's the kind of thing Paul is thinking about here. But it's a rare event, he says. That would be a rare thing. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. There are some situations, some people that are worthy of such sacrifice, but not too many, Paul says. But here's the contrast. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What Paul wants us to see is that the greatness of God's love for us is seen by thinking about how bad we were and how unworthy we were of his love. Paul here describes how all of us were before we were saved, if we have been saved. And if you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't come and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's describing how you still are. Let's look at the unflattering picture that Paul paints about us as we are by nature. He has a number of different words that he uses to describe us. He describes us, first of all, in verse 5, as ungodly. That's how we all were born. That's how we all were by nature. That may be where some of you still are in God's eyes, ungodly. What does that mean? Well, Paul writes there, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What is godliness? What is ungodliness? Well, godliness is sort of a shortened way of saying godlikeness. Godliness is living like God, so far as you can, as God's creature. You remember how, when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, it's described in Genesis. What was the description that God gave to man? Or how did God describe what he was going to do when he created man? Well, we read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." That was what we were designed to be like, as it were. We were designed to be like God. Now, we can never be identical to God because God's God and we are his creatures. There's many things that God can do and be that we can never be, even should we enter into eternal life in heaven. We'll still be God's creatures. But we were created to be like God in many ways. We were created to be very good. We read and sang about some of God's qualities and how merciful he was and how good he is and how gracious he is. We can be those things too. That's what we were designed to be like. We were designed to be able to think and to speak and to work and to design things and to be loving and to be kind and to be honest and to be upright and to be righteous. But Adam fell into sin and Eve with him, and every one of us have followed his pattern. As David describes himself, he describes us all in Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." None of us are born godly. All of us are born ungodly. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man describes that fall from grace. He says, "I was brought forth." Sorry, that's the wrong verse. I've already read that one. "Truly, lest only I have found that God made man upright. But they," man, us, "have sought out many schemes." That does not deserve the love of God, does it? To be designed to be like God and then rebel against God's design, that doesn't get us anywhere with God's grace and kindness. He describes us as unrighteous and bad as well as ungodly. He doesn't really do it in those words. It's really seen in contrast to what he writes about in verse 7. "Scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die," Paul says. Well, by implication, what he means is that none of us are righteous and none of us are good. We're unrighteous. We're bad by nature. The righteous man is the man who's like the man in Psalm 1, like the man in Psalm 15. He's the man who never sins, who always does what's right, who speaks in a godly way, who thinks in a godly way. The good man is the one who is morally perfect. You remember how at one point in Jesus' life, someone came up to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." No one is good. None of us were good. We are neither righteous nor good. If we were righteous or good, Jesus dying might be justified. It might be something that we could imagine, but we're not. Then in verse 8, our main text, we are described as sinners. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's a sinner? A sinner, someone who has missed the mark. We have fallen short, far short of God's target for us. We have fallen short of God's measure of what is good and righteous and godly. We might satisfy our own standards of what's good and what's holy, but not God's standard. As Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. And if that wasn't bad enough, being described as sinners and ungodly and unrighteous and bad, we're called enemies. By nature, we are all enemies of God. For if when we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and so forth. By nature, each one of us are enemies of God. It's not just that we were failing in our responsibilities to live out that godly life that we were designed for. It's not just that we made a few mistakes here and there. It's not even that we lived all our time in sin, as it were. We were hostile to God and God's ways. As Jesus says in his teaching, we can't serve two masters. We will either love the one or hate the other. The truth of the matter is, by nature, we all hate God. It's not a flattering description, is it? This part of the sermon isn't very happy and uplifting, but it's a true description. We were unlovable. That's the point that Paul wants us to see. He wants us to see that we were unlovable and unworthy to be loved. And there wasn't one thing we could do to change that, for when we were still without strength, we were this way. We couldn't even change ourselves. Each one of us was born this way. And Jesus tells us that we need to realize that if we are to be saved from the wrath to come. This was one of the great problems for the Pharisees in the New Testament. They thought they were godly. They thought they were righteous and good. They thought they were God's friends. They thought they had no need of a Savior and no need of salvation. They thought they could get into heaven and eternal life by themselves. They thought their good works would get them into heaven. They thought their attendance at religious worship would get them into heaven. They thought their giving money to the temple would get them into heaven. They thought their fasting and all their long prayers would get them into heaven. They thought because they weren't as bad as some of the really horrible people like tax collectors and Gentiles, that would mean they would get into heaven. But what does Jesus tell them? Jesus answers them in Luke chapter 5. Those who are well have no need of a physician, no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. And he goes on to say, I have come, not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's essential, Jesus says, that we see ourselves as sick with sin. Paul would go on to say that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because you see, it's only then that we will look to Jesus for forgiveness. If we think we're right with God, we'll not look to Jesus for forgiveness. We'll not look to Christ for salvation. We'll think we'll be getting in by ourselves. But this text reminds us we're not good enough. We're ungodly. We're sinners. We're unrighteous. All we deserve is God's wrath and God's anger. But if we see ourselves as this text describes us, we'll see that we've no hope apart from Christ, and we'll look to him. And we'll ask God to forgive us for our sins, and he has promised that he will. Have you done that? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen yourself as sick unto death in transgressions and sins? Have you asked God for forgiveness? Have you seen that you are headed for a lost eternity? But have also seen that there's a great Savior in Jesus Christ through whom you can receive eternal life. Paul wrote about his own experience in a letter to Timothy. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and he added, "of whom I am chief." Some people get the idea that they are too sinful, too long on the road of sins in their life to ever be forgiven. They lose hope of ever being saved. This text tells us, no. No one is beyond the touch of God's grace who comes through Jesus Christ. Everyone, even Paul, the chief of sinners, could be saved through Christ. The good news of the gospel is that we don't need to be good to be saved. We need to trust in Christ. We need to see ourselves, in fact, as sinners and look to Christ. Here then is the first way that God's great love is demonstrated to us. He has provided salvation for us as sinners. We didn't have to make ourselves good to deserve salvation. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebels, ungodly, unrighteous, he sent his son to die for such as that. Now, secondly, quite briefly, let's think about some applications of these truths as we come to the Lord's Supper next week. This is our preparation service. This is our pre-communion service. So let's think about this love of God demonstrated to us as sinners and see how this can help us prepare to come and commune with Christ next week. Firstly, these truths that we have thought about, these texts that we have thought about, should humble us as we come to communion. So we think about what we have learned this morning. It should make us humble as we think about coming to the Lord's Supper next week. As we come to the table next week, we are fellowshipping with Christ and with God and with each other. And what these verses remind us is that we don't deserve to be coming to the table. We've done nothing to merit coming to the table. We come by grace and by grace alone through the work of Jesus Christ because of the love of God. As Paul describes how we are to come to the Lord's Supper in those no doubt well known to you verses in 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us to examine ourselves, doesn't he? He warns us. "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That word "unworthy" might worry some of you as you come to the table or as you think about coming to the table. You might think to yourself, "I'm not worthy." We should all be thinking that. But we should go further than that and see that through Jesus Christ and the love of God, if we are trusting in Christ, that we are worthy through him. None of us by ourselves are worthy to come to the table. None of us are worthy to come and take the bread and the wine and commune with Christ. None of us are worthy of that except through Christ. When we recognize the depth of God's love to us, the fact that he takes unworthy sinners and makes us to be his children, when we recognize that, that makes us worthy because we're coming in his name. Paul goes on to say, "But let a man examine himself and so let him eat." He says, don't come unworthily. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see that you are trusting in Christ. And if you find faith in Christ, by the love of God, you are worthy. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. These truths should humble us as we come to the table. Secondly, these truths should fill us with thankfulness as we come to the table. In the gospel, we read of an incident when Jesus was in a Pharisee's house and a woman of the city comes in and she breaks that box of expensive ointment and she pours it over Jesus' feet and she wipes his feet with her hair. And some people are a bit cross at her. Look at all this money that's been wasted and so forth. But Jesus says, no. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. He goes on to say, he who has forgiven little loves little. And we could go on and say, he who doesn't appreciate the love that he has received from God will not be very thankful. This woman showed her thankfulness by sacrificing this expensive ointment for the sake of Jesus. And so as we appreciate again how much we have been loved, how much we have been forgiven, we will come with great gratitude like this woman does. We'll not come with boxes of ointment to break, but we will come with great gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. These verses remind us how much we have been forgiven, that even though we were ungodly and sinful and unrighteous and bad, in spite of all that, God has poured out into our hearts and demonstrated his love in the death of his Son. So these truths ought to humble us as we come to the table. They ought to fill us with thankfulness and gratitude as we come to the table. Thirdly, they should challenge us as we come to the table. We are worthy in Christ. That's how we became Christians, through Christ. But we're still only worthy through Christ. We are not ungodly anymore in God's sight. But we still do things that are ungodly, don't we? We are not unrighteous and bad in God's sight anymore because of what Christ has done in his life and his death. But we still do unrighteous things. And we still do bad things, don't we? We are not sinners anymore. We are accounted as righteous in God's sight. We'll think a bit more about that next Lord's Day morning. We're not sinners as such. We're sinners saved by grace, but we still do sinful things. We are not enemies anymore. But we still do the things that enemies do. We sin in thought and in word and in deed probably every day. So these considerations should challenge us. But if the greatness of God's love is seen against the backdrop of our sins in the past, the greatness of our sins today is seen against the backdrop of God's love. Our sins, in a sense, are almost worse today because we are his children and have experienced his love. So we do well to take to heart Paul's preparation questions. Let us examine ourselves. Let's find that remaining sin. Let's repent of it. Let's be cleansed of it and so come to the table, having been reunited to Christ through our renewed faith and repentance. Let us be assured again of those wonderful promises in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, John says, if we do that. On the other hand, if we admit and confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So come to the table having been challenged, but having confessed and being renewed in fellowship with Christ. And fourthly and finally, these truths should strengthen our faith and our hope in the Lord as we come to communion. These truths should strengthen our faith and hope in the Lord as we come to communion. Do you ever doubt God's love to you? Do you ever doubt that God loves you? Surely we all do sometimes. Maybe it's because we've fell into some sin. We think, how useless I am. Surely God can't still love me. The psalmist certainly has doubts. The various psalmists. Throughout the psalms, we see him struggling with his own sin. We see him struggling with evil. In a psalm like Psalm 77, he's got to the point where he thinks that the Lord has cast him off. But then he says, no, I remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old, he says in Psalm 77:11. And then he goes on to say, no, the Lord, he will still love me. He does still love me. His promises will never fail. And as we come to the table, we are remembering the greatest work of all that God has done. We're remembering the work of salvation through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the table, have your doubts removed. Have your faith and hope in the Lord renewed and strengthened. Because after all, as we read in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This verse in Romans 5 tells us God's love is demonstrated in giving Christ. That assures us that God's love will never be removed from us. He'll give us all things to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep us going until he takes us to be with himself. As we then think about coming to the table that sets before us the bread and the wine, that shows us, that in a visible way demonstrates the love of God in Christ. Let's come with our faith and our hope strengthened. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we come to the table, as we think about coming to the table over the next 7 days, 6 days, let's consider and think much about the depth and the width and the height of God's love towards us as it's demonstrated even this morning in that he loved us as we were, ungodly, sinners, unrighteous, bad, enemies. And let us come humbled that he loved us even then, and grateful that he loved us even then, and challenged, but we can still depend upon his love, and encouraged. He will not withhold from us any good thing. May God help us to prepare our hearts to come and commune with one another and with Christ. Amen.